You know, it was the Christian writer, Dorothy Sayers, who was once quoted as saying, "I think it is quite disastrous that the idea has gotten about that Christianity is some otherworldly, idealistic kind of religion. On the contrary," Sayers wrote, "it is fiercely, even harshly realistic." Now let those words sink into your heart for a second. When we turn to the pages of the Bible, we do not turn to a book that begins with the words, "once upon a time." As a matter of fact, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter wrote these words. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised fables. We made known to you the power and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." You see, when we turn to the pages of the Bible, we get a book that tells us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if you can spend really any length of time in the Scripture without having, well, that light begin to shine in some uncomfortable corners, you're probably not paying attention as you should. If there was ever an individual that was a poster child of this unblinking eye that we see cast upon human lives in the Scripture, it would have to be the man we just quoted, the man Simon Peter. Oh, I know you've probably heard before by people who seem to be authoritative or intellectual that, the Bible was put together by a bunch of individuals, maybe some bored Galilean fishermen drying their nets one day came up with an easier way to make a living than being the blue-collar guys that they were. And so they constructed this religion. Well, if that were the case, how do you suppose the founding fathers, if you will, of Christianity would have been portrayed? How would those Galilean fishermen have spun their particular stories? Oh, we probably would have seen them enshrined in stained glass with a perfection that just is beyond the average mortal's grasp to obtain. But what do we find in the Bible? How do we see, for instance, this man Simon Peter portrayed? You see, far from being some idealistic individual cut out of hero worship, the man that we find in the Scriptures we call Simon Peter is not only an individual that God used in some remarkable and powerful ways, but also a man whose life, in many ways, was a cautionary tale for us. A picture of the kind of problems we can get into when we don't follow the Lord. You see, those are the kind of people that we find in the Word of God. Not idealized individuals carved out of soap, stood up on stands and high beam halos in place, but just regular people like you and me caught up in extraordinary circumstances. Tonight, we are going to see a classic example of the Bible's, well, how shall I say, even roughly realistic assessment of human beings on display. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, a study that we could call spiritual implosion, its cause and cure. We're going to see in our passage tonight Simon Peter take what we would call a spiritual faceplant for the ages. And as we see how Peter, although he made a declaration of unending loyalty to Jesus with his lips, was writing checks his life just couldn't cash, we're going to see that Peter was a man just like we are, that he was a man who makes mistakes just like we do, but even more importantly, in this darkest moment in the life of Simon Peter, there did not cease to be a light at the end of the tunnel. And God desires for each and every one of us to realize that very same thing. Whether you're doing well, whether you're struggling, whether you're somewhere in between, Our God is faithful to complete the work He begins, even when that work really seems like it's run ashore on the rocks. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this remarkably relatable section of the Word of God. Father, as we come before You tonight, I thank You, Lord, that being a follower of Yours doesn't mean taking a vow of perfection. Learning how to say all the right things or to do things while people are watching that would convince us that and others that we are really right with You. I thank You that the basis of our relationship with You, even as was prayed already tonight, is Your amazing grace, Your unending love. And Lord, from that unending love, real change is possible in our lives, but only as we face ourselves for the people that we really are. I pray that spirit of honesty would pervade this room tonight, that You would allow us to open up our hearts to Your shining light and allow us to see ourselves not in the way perhaps we have talked ourselves into seeing ourselves, but the way You really see us. And as we see ourselves so incomplete, may it not cause us to retreat in shame, but instead to turn to You, the One who can put the pieces of the puzzles back together, if we come to You honestly. God, do that work among us here in Your midst tonight, we pray. Thank You for being here. Thank You for leading us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Matthew 26, you know that things have gotten extremely difficult in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Talk about going from the frying pan to the fire. We've seen Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying with such intensity that He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, asking the Father if it was His will to let the cup of suffering He was about to drink pass from Him. We have seen that the cup did not pass, but that Jesus was strengthened to drink that cup to the full. And during that time, during those agonizing moments in Gethsemane, Jesus had some good advice for His disciples. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, Jesus was right on in His assessment. Although Peter, James, and John certainly could not see what was about to transpire, a little watching, a little prayer, a little, well, honest self-assessment about our own weakness and our own need for God's touch within our lives could have spelled a huge difference in the events that we are about to read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 69. But Peter, attempting to go it alone, attempting to do great things for God rather than allowing the Lord to do a great work in him, was about to see that human strength only takes you so far. Matthew 26 and verse 69 says, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard." This is following the trial of Jesus. Jesus is in the process of being manhandled by this kangaroo court that was set up to try him. It says, "Now Jesus sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.'" Now, here we've got to do a little, stage setting for you. Simon Peter, you recall, swore up and down to Jesus that if everyone else was going to disown him, he would never disown him. He was willing to follow Jesus even unto the death. And I have no doubt that Peter meant every word when he spoke it. Peter made the kind of vow that we tend to make in those moments of spiritual, highs and mountaintop experiences. And what greater mountaintop experience could you ever have than, say, being a part of the Last Supper? That was a pretty good one. And so Peter made this promise to the Lord, and he did his best to follow through on his word. You probably remember when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Simon Peter who drew a sword and, attempting to defend his master, slashed off the ear of the high priest's servant, a man by the name of Malchus. Well, here we see Jesus continuing to be the good shepherd of the flock, even though Peter impetuously tried to do something for Jesus that Jesus could have very well done for himself. After all, he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal to come to his defense. He heals the ear of this high priest servant. Some people say, well, why that detail there? Well, here we see again Jesus shepherding his prone to wander little lamb, Peter. You see, striking someone with a sword and lopping off their ear, even in our day and age, constitutes assault and battery. Peter could have been brought up on charges for that. And probably brought up on those charges, and combined with his association with Jesus, it could have been a one-way trip to crucifixion for Peter. But notice what Jesus does for Peter here. He heals the ear of the high priest's servant. Say this fellow Malchus wanted to press charges, brought Peter to court. Sitting before a judge, he'd say, this man attacked me. Well, what did he do, the judge might ask. Well, he slashed off my ear with his sword. Well, let's see the wound. Well, I can't really show that to you because this guy Jesus gave me a new ear. The judge might shake his head and say, I've got better things to do with my time than this. But we see the protecting arm of Jesus caring for his own, even in those extreme circumstances. And it's probably a good thing for us to recognize just how much justice was not in session at this point. It might help us to understand a little bit about Peter's behavior here. Caution was being thrown to the wind. Jurisprudence, if you want to use that word, was a thing of the past once the trial of Jesus began. Do you realize that there were seven aspects of the trial of Jesus Christ that blatantly violated Jewish law that just transpired? According to Jewish law, for instance, no trial of an individual charged with a capital crime, that is a crime worthy of death, could be held after dark. When was Jesus' trial held? Well, it was after the sun had gone down. No verdict could be rendered in a capital case, that is a death penalty case, without a minimum of 24 hours deliberation. We see here that there were probably less than 24 seconds deliberation before the verdict was delivered in Jesus' trial. In Jewish law, like our law, an individual on trial could not be forced to testify against himself. Well, here we see the incriminating evidence the council was searching for came not from the mouths of their witnesses who couldn't even get their story straight, but from Jesus' lips himself. You shall see the Son of Man coming with glory hereafter. Well, once again, we see in this that in order for an individual to be convicted of a capital crime, two reputable witnesses had to agree on the facts. We see that they were unable to, even with bribery, get people to get their stories straight. Bribery comes into the equation as well. There was no money to be offered for testimony under Jewish law. This happened in this court case. The punishment could never be inflicted, catch this, by the judges. It had to be inflicted by someone else. Well, here we see those judging Jesus took that into their own hands. And interestingly enough, the Jewish ruling council, some 35 years before these events, had their power to inflict capital punishment taken away from them by the Romans. They could not fulfill capital punishment or put someone to death for a crime. Seven different ways law was thrown to the wind. Seven ways injustice ruled and reigned in the trial of Jesus Christ. So Peter, in the courtyard, able to hear all that was going on, was probably getting more and more nervous as the evening progressed. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Now, it's interesting. Here's Simon Peter, the big bad guy who was willing to die for his Lord. He is trying to be a stealth Christian. He is trying to fly under the radar at this point. He's trying to blend in. Have you ever noticed that God never really seems to go along with those sort of plans? Have you ever found yourself saying, "Oh, I don't want to talk to somebody about the Lord. I'm just too wrung out. I got too many things in life." Isn't it funny how it's precisely at those times Someone sits down next to you, maybe a total stranger in size, and says, man, my life is so meaningless. If there was only someone around who could explain how I can know God in a personal way. We sit there and we go, you know how it works. When you're just trying to blend in and be part of the crowd, God doesn't let you get away with it. And notice who fingers Simon Peter. We're told it's a servant girl. The word here in the original language comes from a Greek word that, generally speaking, referred to an individual 12 years of age or younger. A little girl came up and said, you were with Jesus of Galilee. Have you ever noticed how little kids have an amazing gift for blowing our cover? You see, they're not subtle like we are. They haven't learned the nuances and, you know, the sophistications of adult life. They'll just tell it like it is. They'll just lay it all out there, you know, sometimes to our embarrassment. And that's exactly what was going on here. This servant girl says, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. Here, this big, bold guy who swore he would never disown Christ is given the opportunity to follow through on his plan by no less than, probably at the tops, a 12-year-old girl. How does he respond? But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. Now, notice the precise words that Peter uses here. I don't know what you're saying. He hasn't yet technically denied his Lord. He's just saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Talking about spiritual stuff, I don't know what you're saying. You know, I'm not sure what you're, you know, and you know, we all see him parsing the words as they go along. It reminds me of a sad event in our nation's history where, you know, a president of the United States said before God and the country, it all depends on what your definition of is. That's the kind of hair splitting Peter is doing here. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, technically, he could say, whatever. Leave me alone. But understand this. Here we see something. Although Peter didn't immediately, directly deny his Lord, he is on his way. And there's a very important principle we need to understand here as well. A spiritual collapse, our losing our faith, are blowing it in a way that even amazes us. You know, it doesn't happen overnight. Spiritual disaster, I've discovered, rarely happens by explosion. You're just walking down the street one day and, boy, I just blew it. You know, or, boy, the roof just fell in. Where did that come from? I don't know. You know, if we're honest, we have to admit that spiritual collapse doesn't come from explosion. It comes from erosion. It happens a little bit at a time, a subtle, well, departure from the Lord at a time, a compromise on our Christian principles, our ethics, a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit over here, and suddenly, boom, the house falls in. That's exactly what's happening to Peter here. And notice where it starts. I don't know what you're talking about. What Peter is quibbling about here is the content of faith. And you know, I've seen an awful lot of Christians go down the road towards spiritual implosion because of that what of their faith. Some of them will say, well, you know, the real nuts and bolts, you know, I mean, really knowing the Bible and all that stuff, I mean, that's just not my gift. I have other gifts, you know, I have the gift of criticism, or I have the gift of gossip. I don't know what gift I have, but you know, studying all that Bible stuff and being into the Word of God and all that, that's for, you know, spiritual eggheads and seminary students and people on the radio. That's just not for me. Is it? May I suggest something to you tonight? When it comes to the Christian faith, knowing what you believe and why you believe it is not just for crazed members of Campus Crusade who are going to debate professors on a college campus. It's for everybody. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we are told to always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is within you, to give a reason for that hope that we have in Jesus Christ with meekness and reverence. Now, that isn't a passage for pastors. That's a passage for everybody. Because take this to the bank. If you don't decide what you believe and why you believe it from the Word of God, if you don't make that decision, someone else is going to make that decision for you. The number one source of new members for cult groups isn't the American Atheist Association. It isn't the gang that's hanging down at the River's Edge bar tonight. The number one drawing place for cult groups are poorly taught, or dare I even say, spiritually lazy evangelical Christians who have never taken the time to figure out what they believe or why they believe it. And sooner or later, they find themselves in a very Simon Peter-like situation. Somebody comes up and says something about their faith, and they feel so intimidated and so at a loss for answers, they go, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, technically, you haven't denied Jesus. You've just denied everything about Jesus at that point. And we're well on our way. Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? If a 12-year-old little girl were to put you on the spot regarding your faith, would you say, I don't know what you're talking about? Or I can't give you an answer? Or could you share why, for instance, you believe personally Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a moment of history? With a deeper answer than, well, that guy who stands up in front of us at church sure seems convinced. Chances are, when you're asked that question, I won't be there to back you up. Oh, you wait here. I'm going to go get that spiritual gunslinger and he'll take care. No. Someday when you stand before the Lord, I guarantee you, God will never look at you and say, well, what did Scott Richards teach you about me? He may ask me that question, but he will say to you, what did you do with my word? Did you study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, accurately handling or rightly dividing the word of truth? Peter began to slip, and it all came down to, I don't know what you're talking about. But it's going to get deeper for Peter. Notice verse 71, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Now notice Peter's adventure just gets a little deeper here. But it doesn't get deeper because the trial gets any more intense. How interesting the wording here. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him. The word another in the original language is a specific Greek word that means another of the same kind. Not another that was completely different. Someone that was just almost a carbon copy of the little girl who'd called him on the carpet in the first place. And you know, I kind of like that. Because it explains a phenomena that I've experienced in my life. Have you ever noticed that the trials that come your way and my way don't tend to be new or different? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that, you know, you come face to face with a temptation and maybe you fall for it, you know, like a trout in a lake seeing some cheese on a hook. Boom, you bite it. And you go through all of this horrible stuff and consequently you say, never again. And then you turn around and boom, there's the hook with the cheese again. Well, this tells me a couple things. Number one, it tells me that Satan's a pretty wise fisherman. If they're biting on cheese, why change the bait? The other thing it tells me is this. If you don't learn the lesson the first time, God is very patient, and He will allow you to face the very same temptation, the very same trial, again and again and again and again till you get it. I've seen this principle work so often and so consistently, it almost begins to be something that drives me crazy. Like, for instance, when I go on a flight and they lose my luggage. If I get upset and vent my frustration at the poor lady behind the counter who's fielding 50 other complaints, Chances are, the next time I go on a flight, my luggage is going to get lost again. So I've just come up with a policy. I say to myself, all right, I better learn it this time because I don't want my luggage lost again. God will take you right back to that place again and again and again until we get it right. You see, God's not like a bad grade school teacher who believes in social promotion. He doesn't care how long you stay in spiritual second grade. He's going to keep you there till you got it. Here we see Peter facing this same trial, this same temptation. Again, another of the same kind, another girl. Solomon said to him, were there. This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice the heat is turned up a little bit here. The first girl says, you were with Jesus of Galilee. Well, Galilee, you know, that's a pretty generic area. But Nazareth was a city of some reputation. And it wasn't a good one. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 45, we are told that when Andrew came and called his friend Nathanael to come see Jesus of Nazareth, the one of whom Moses and all the prophets have written, Nathanael's response was, Nazareth! Can anything good come out of there? To be from Nazareth was a byword from being from the wrong side of the tracks. It's hard not to see this little servant girl saying this without kind of a sneer or a look of disgust. We live in Jerusalem. This guy was from Nazareth. Peter's response, it gets deeper. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Now notice the oath here. Some people will think that Peter began to curse or swear or, you know, use foul language to back up his point. No, in fact, the opposite is true. Peter is being as spiritual as he could possibly be. He is, in essence, according to the use of this word, saying, with God as my witness, I don't know Jesus of Nazareth. You know, I'm a very spiritual man, and I respect God, and I want to tell you, as a spiritual guy, as a guy who respects God, I'm telling you, I don't know Jesus. How many lies do you suppose have been told down through time by people who were straightening their halos while they were saying them? Peter was just following a time-honored tradition. You know, the great writer C.S. Lewis once was quoted as saying, there is no bad man like a religious bad man. There is no liar like a religious liar. There is no one who will do you more harm, say, in business, than a cheater who can say to you something like, oh, you can trust me, brother. I'm a believer too. There's no need for a contract here. Hey, if anyone, and this is free advice, but if anyone ever comes to you and says, oh, come over here, we've got this business deal, and you can trust us because we're Christians. Don't tell anybody else about what we're doing, but we're believers here, so, you know, that's all we need. Don't go. If someone says, we don't need a contract here, just a handshake, don't go into the deal with them. Run, don't walk out of there. So many con artists prey on Christians because they've learned to put a little frosting of God talk on top of their propositions. And I can't tell you how many believers I've known who've gotten sucked into get-rich-quick schemes and too-good-to-be-trues and, you know, limited time only, and you better act on this, and, oh, the federal government doesn't know about this one yet, and you've got to... Don't go there, just because there's God talk thrown around. If you do go there, from now on, don't blame me. I warned you. He said with an oath, I don't know the man. I don't know who you're talking about. Notice, he's gone from denying the things of God to denying Jesus personally. He's made that second step towards spiritual implosion, separating yourself in your relationship with God. It gets even deeper here. Verse 73, after a little while, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Now, there are those who believe that Peter's speech being referred to here was his Galilean accent. that he pronounced things in a way that said that he was from the sticks, he was from the Galilee area. And that's entirely possible. But I think it might even run deeper than all of that. Remember, Peter is a conflicted guy. On the one side of the coin, he is trying to save his neck. On the other side of the coin, he's still trying to save his soul. And so it is entirely possible that he sat down and he started talking and he was saying, well, you know, I mean, I'm sure, you know, there were good points about Jesus and, you know, I'm sure, you know, that, well, you know, I mean, the rulers, you know, I don't know what they're thinking, but boy, you know, he just a week ago, you know, everybody was saying, your speech gives you away. Have you ever noticed that Christians that try to go out and play in the world just don't fit anymore? I mean, I firmly believe the most miserable creature you will ever encounter in this universe is a half-committed Christian. Because they've got too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, and too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. They go down to the bars, they hang out with their buddies, you know, they're sitting there while they're, you know, looking at the stuff on the TV or the magazines or you know, talking the course, talking all of this, and they're still kind of sitting there and, you know, they want to blend in, but there's just something inside of them that's going, this ain't right. This doesn't feel right. And I'll tell you what that thing is. It's the Holy Spirit. You know, God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. And praise God for that promise. What a piece of assurance. But you want to talk about a promise that will drive you crazy if you're on a prodigal trip. He won't leave you alone. He'll go with you to the bar. He'll go with you to those kind of places. And he'll kind of stand there and he'll watch you going, what do you think? Is this as fun as you thought? Not anymore. In fact, it probably wasn't all that fun while you were doing it before you were a Christian either. But notice, you can also have too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. Oh, I know of people that will have kind of this dual lifestyle. They got an on-off switch on their life. You know, it's like Fred Allen's famous line. They spend 6 days of the week sowing their wild oats and they come to church and pray for crop failure. There's so many people who do that. And they sit there and they go, I can't, boy, you know, it's so hard for me to go to church because every time I go to church, that pastor's always talking about me. He's always talking about something in my life. He's always talking about, and it's just such a condemning thing. And boy, you know, I don't like condemning. I like positive messages and all this, you know, and it's just so funny. Because I've seen some people grouse about, oh, that was so condemning. And I just, you know, where did that come? And I will talk to somebody right afterwards and they'll say, boy, that was so encouraging. Wow, what a shot in the arm. Oh, isn't God good? Well, it's the same message, you see, but it's a different heart. You know, all things tend to betray those who betray the Lord. And it's awfully hard to be happy in Jesus if you're trying to bring the world with you. The Lord is just going to say, you know, you can fool all the people all the time, but you can't fool me. And that's exactly where Peter found himself. I don't know the man. I don't know him. He tried to do it as religiously as possible. Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Okay, you think I'm too spiritual for you? Let me change my tune a little bit. Now he's into the cursing and the swearing. Now he's trying to sound just like someone who doesn't know Jesus. Oh, and by the way, your language, what comes out of your mouth on a regular basis, not while you're at church, while you're saying, dear brother, how art thou? I'm rejoicing with much joy and thee. You know, I mean, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the way you talk in general. That is probably the single most solid scriptural barometer of where you really are in your walk with God. And I'm not just saying whether you pepper your language with four-letter words and swearing and cursing. I'm talking about your words, how you relate to other people. When people get done talking to you, they walk away going, oh, boy, that was wonderful. Or do they walk away going, oh, boy, I'm glad that's over. I mean, are people uplifted or are they put down because they've spent time with you? You know, in the book of Luke, chapter 6, in verse 45, Jesus uttered these famous words, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If all that comes out of your mouth is criticism and put downs and what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that, and you're just this prickly individual to be around? Well, maybe God's got some work to do in your heart. If what comes out of your heart is cursing and swearing, and you go, well, I'm entitled to it, and I really, you know. Well, okay. But isn't that really a revelation of what's going on in your heart? See, our problem isn't that we know too little about what's going on in our heart. Sometimes I think our big problem is we know too much. What was going on inside came out. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Now, understand a couple things here. There are some who will point at this passage and have some problems. They will say, well, wait a minute. Matthew only mentions one rooster crowing. Mark mentions three roosters, three crowings of the rooster, if you will. Why is there that discrepancy there? Some would say, hopeless contradiction. Well, it's not a hopeless contradiction. Actually, what Mark provides us is an addition of detail. And how fascinating when we realize that the Gospel of Mark is largely the memoirs of Simon Peter. Now notice, Peter isn't trying to whitewash this thing. Peter isn't trying to make it better than it was. Peter was basically saying, you think it was just that time? Every time I tried to squirrel out of my commitment to Christ, there was some chicken going off. That's how bad I was. Now, Peter isn't playing spiritual games here. He's telling it like it is. That's the message that we get from the Scripture. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Some people say, well, how could there be a rooster crowing when the Jews in general felt that roosters, you know, should be confined to farms and certainly couldn't be in the holy city because you know what roosters do when they run around and do their thing. They would be a defiling animal. So how could there be a rooster in Jerusalem? I'll tell you, there was a rooster in Jerusalem. The Jews weren't running Jerusalem. Who was running Jerusalem? The Romans. And every time one of those roosters crowed, it was a galling reminder to the Jewish people that they were an occupied race. They were squarely under the steel-toed sandal of Imperial Rome. How interesting, these people that were judging Jesus were being judged for their own ineptitude in following God by even the presence of a rooster there in Jerusalem. Notice, this rooster crows, and Peter remembers. The Gospel of Luke tells us something else. It tells us that at that moment, the Jewish leaders, finishing beating Jesus severely, were hustling him off to his next trial. At that particular moment, the Gospel of Luke tells us, Jesus' eyes met Peter's, and he remembered. Could you imagine what it was like not just to deny Jesus, not just to play these games, protecting yourself, looking out for number one, but then the rooster crows and you look up and the Lord, after being beaten really badly by rods, baseball bats, if you will, comes walking out and catches your eye. Peter went out and wept bitterly. The word bitterly there means literally from the guts. It wasn't just a little sniffy tear that was running down his cheek. He was convulsive in his sense of remorse and personal failure. It was the single lowest moment of his life. But the story wasn't over. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, we see Jesus telling Peter what lay ahead for him that night. And in Luke, chapter 22, there Jesus makes a very interesting prediction for this well-intentioned but short on follow-through follower of his. Luke 22 and verse 31, it says, And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Remember Peter's problem? He sat in the courtyard, we were told, in Matthew's gospel and awaited the end. He forgot about the resurrection. And that led to his downfall. But here we see another reason for Peter's downfall. First, he doubted Jesus' words about his own spiritual weakness. His own spiritual pride wouldn't let him see what a case he really was. Now, desperately, he needed to be in prayer. But he forgot something else. Jesus said, and when you've repented, strengthen your brethren. I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. Can I ask you an interesting question tonight? Did God not answer Jesus' prayer? Jesus prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. We look at this and we go, in the dictionary under faith failing, I think we've got this situation going on. How much more could your faith fail than denying Jesus three times? Ah! But that's the difference between how God looks at things and how we look at things. We would have drawn a line right at that moment when the rooster crowed and Peter's blubbering away, stumbling out of the courtyard and gone, eh, loser. God can't use people like you. But when Jesus looked at Peter, understand this, I don't think he looked at Peter with condemnation or saying, why did I invest 3 years of my life with this guy? I think what Jesus was trying to get Peter to remember was the end of the prophecy. That there was a future, that there was a hope for him, that there was restoration on the other side. One of the most remarkable interactions that we see in the Word of God is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. I'd encourage you to read this, maybe even before you go to bed tonight. But in John chapter 21, we are told that following the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples while they were in Galilee, while they'd kind of gone back to fishing. And when Peter recognized it was Jesus, Peter jumped off the boat and swam to the shore, probably one of the most spastic 100-meter swims you've ever seen in your life. And he saw Jesus waiting for him, and Jesus had already prepared a meal for him. And then Jesus asked Peter a question. He said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter said, well, you know I'm your friend. He couldn't even bring himself to say, I love you, after what he'd gone through. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Then a little while later, Jesus looked at Peter again and said, Simon, son of Jonah, am I your friend? And he said, yes, Lord. He said, well, then tend my flock. And finally, Jesus said, Peter, am I even your friend? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know I'm your friend. He said, then feed my sheep. Some people look at this and say, wow, Jesus was really laying it on thick with Peter. He's really being hard on him. No, the exact opposite was the case. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. In John 21, how many times did he get the chance, sitting across that fire from his Lord, to reaffirm his love? Three times. And when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and explained to the crowd that was gathered there the significance of the extraordinary events that took place, a prophecy was fulfilled. Peter devoted the rest of his life to strengthening his brethren, to feeding the flock, to tending the sheep. Peter would be the first one to sit there and say, guys, if you're worried about letting down the Lord, let me tell you, nobody could have done it worse than I did. But our God's faithful. And the one who begins a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. You say, I don't know. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how low I've sunk. Yeah, I don't. But He does. And He loves you just the same. What an incredible God we serve. What incredible hope we have. He truly does finish what He starts. Father, thank You so much for this evening. Thank you for your faithful goodness to us. Lord, we pray that we would take a page from Simon Peter and realize that the secret of real healing isn't phoning it up and playing spiritual games, but instead it's all about being honest and open before you and recognizing that the power to live the Christian life doesn't live within us. Fear will take us out every time, but it resides in you. And that power doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't turn a blind eye to our sin. If we're living in sin and turning away from you and wasting this gift of life you've given to us, God, we want to repent of that before you right now. But we thank you, Lord, that when we turn back to you, with you there's forgiveness, with you there's restoration, with you there's wholeness, and with you there's healing. Lord, no matter how many times we by words or deeds or attitudes or actions have denied you, maybe even trying to look spiritual while we did it, every time there's forgiveness. Every time there's restoration, if we'll turn to you. Lord, my prayer is that tonight, if there are any here that need to simply turn back to you, that they would do so and receive that same forgiveness, that same healing, that same restoration you freely offer us in Christ Jesus. In His name and for His sake, we pray these things. Amen.